Going through the five Sundays of March, looking at Jesus' determination to redeem us, we often forget what great challenges were there for Jesus as he went through his ministry, because he was fully God and fully man. And so as man, the challenge was always there to learn for the very first time what it was like to be one of us. And so I think we focus on his Godness, the fact that he was God, and we don't really understand what incredible challenges were his as he learned to cope with being with men and women. And so that's what's been good. And so as we come into this Holy Week, we see Jesus going into high gear for the final push. This is the final week of his earthly ministry. So let's look at our notes, if you have them in front of you. As one does for the week of final exams, or the ride to the hospital for a major surgical procedure, or the long walk to the boss's office at the end of the day, Jesus kept forging ahead to Jerusalem, fully knowing what awaited him there. Fear and anxiety washed over him in waves, obligating him to confront head-on these fierce opponents of peace and a quiet spirit. Sleep was a challenge, what with the mental checklist and unceasing companion. Did I get it all done? Has anything been overlooked? Has the full message been communicated sufficiently? Are the disciples fully equipped? Do they really know how much I love them? Will their story be one of valor and glory? Can they overcome the opposition that is coming and be successful? The answer to each of these troubling questions was a resounding yes, heard during his times of prayer. See, we forget the humanity of Jesus, that Scripture tells us in Hebrews that we don't have a high priest who's untouched with the problems and with the difficulties that we deal with. He knew every one of those difficulties, and he overcame them without sin. And so it's a great example to us that that is also possible for us. So as we come in here this week, let's begin looking at Luke chapter 19, and starting in verse 28, this passage that we look at every Palm Sunday. But I want us to look at it in the sense of Jesus now, after 3 years of ministry, he takes stock. He's got 7 days left. What isn't done at the end of 7 days isn't going to get done. And you know what that's like? You're preparing for something, and you get down to the end, you've got all these ideas, and you want to get this done, and this done, and this done, and this done, and then you finally take stock. How many days do I have left? What's feasible? And at some point, you know, in those crazy days, you look at your 3 weeks left, 3 weeks of work, and you've got 4 days. What do? You scratch off the things that you're just absolutely not going to get to. Right? I mean, some things just are going to have to slide because there's no way we're going to get to it. Well, Jesus is looking at 7 days. What can I get done in 7 days to clinch this, to make sure that I'm successful, that I get everything done? So that's what his thinking is as he prepares for Jerusalem. So let's look in Luke 19, verse 28, number one is moving on. And, you know, it's just one simple little verse. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went on ahead. In other words, he wasn't lagging back, going, oh, man, I don't want to go. Please don't make me go. You know, and always the disciples always having to drag him. Jesus, you know, you're the Messiah. You've got to go to Jerusalem. Come on. Now get up. You've got to go. No. Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. They always referred to it up to Jerusalem. So he was not hanging back at all. He was saying, you know what? I've got work to do. I've got to get on with this. And so the band of disciples were with him, but he was taking the lead. He was the one who was showing the initiative. He was saying, we've got to get there. Some of the disciples, you'll remember, were not very excited about the idea of going to Jerusalem because they knew what was ahead. Well, partly. They knew there was a lot of unrest. They knew that Jesus was highly unpopular with the Jewish rulers. They knew that there was going to be trouble. They weren't sure exactly how it was all going to play out. But in some ways, they really weren't looking forward to Jesus being exposed in the city of Jerusalem, because they thought, man, we just don't know where this thing is going to go. It's going to get ugly. So Jesus was leading on. He was moving out in front of this group. And he was giving the disciples a lesson without their understanding it. This came to them later. But he was giving them a lesson of what do you do when the challenge is on? You know, it's kind of like when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I mean, that was kind of what Jesus was showing to his disciples. So the first thing we see here is his determination at the beginning of this final week of just moving on. Now, number two, this Jesus is modeling himself the fulfillment of prophecy. That's your first blank. Modeling himself the fulfillment of prophecy. Let's look at verses 29 through 34. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" So, how is Jesus modeling himself as the fulfillment of prophecy? In Zechariah, in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah chapter 9, it says, "The Lord will come riding into Jerusalem on the colt." And so there was a sign of nobility, of royalty, riding on a never-ridden colt, a donkey. And so as the disciples are going in to Bethphage, probably, the village of Bethphage, and they find this colt tied up, of course, you know, first of all, they're wondering, where are we ever going to find it that easily? But they go in and they find it exactly there, and right near the donkey is, they find the owners. So they go in and they just go right up to the donkey, untie it, and the owners naturally say, "Why are you untying our donkey?" And the disciples just say what the Lord told them. The Lord needs it. Nothing else is written here. Luke doesn't say what else happened. But we can only assume that the owners of the donkey understood something was up. Maybe they knew these guys. They knew what was going on. They knew who they were referring to. Didn't really give them a heartache over it. They didn't say they had to fight for it or pay for it or run away from them or anything. They just said the Lord needs it, and the next thing we know, they've got it. So as they're doing this, I think as they're untying this colt, this donkey, the disciples start catching something. Jesus specifically says, go find the colt of a donkey that has never been ridden. And the symbolism is unmistakable. Jesus is saying, I need to enter Jerusalem as king, riding on the foal of a donkey that has never been ridden. So they're getting excited now. They're understanding that Scripture is being fulfilled. Jesus is being specific here. He's entering his final week, and he wants them to understand, this is my way of declaring to the whole world that I am king. What a subtle way to do it. He didn't make that declaration in words. He just said, go do this, which will fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, which they knew, because anything that was a messianic promise and prophecy, they certainly knew it because they were all waiting for the Messiah. They knew all of the prophecies. They knew everything about the Messiah, except how he was really going to appear. And so as they're doing this, Jesus himself in that way has modeled himself. He says, I am the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. you remember when he was in the synagogue and he was reading out of the scroll of Isaiah, and then when he finishes reading and he sits down and he says, "This day, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." What did that do? It took these ages-old words, these prophecies, and it slam-dunked them right in front of their face and said, "This day, this has been fulfilled." It became reality. The prophecy has just been fulfilled in front of your eyes, in your hearing. What did that do to the people who were listening? The only thing that could have possibly implied, which they got, was that Jesus was declaring himself the Messiah. Here, by just sending them out for this donkey, Jesus is also declaring in a very subtle way, "I am the King. I am the coming one." And so he's setting himself up. What do you think the religious rulers would think of Jesus now in this way, presenting himself as the King? Do you think they were going to get excited about it? Like, "Oh, finally Jesus declares himself." No, they were furious. How dare he do that? How dare he assume this position, sitting on a donkey, on a royal animal, the symbol of peace? How dare he present himself as king, entering Jerusalem? Well, look what happens. Number three, causing the people to praise God. Jesus himself causes the people to praise God. And you'll see the reaction of the people as well. Verse 35 through 40. The disciples brought the donkey to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." What has Jesus done? As he came over the crest of the hill, it was obvious that he intended to go straight into the city seated on this donkey. The symbolism is absolutely amazing. I mean, that was about as subtle as Air Force One pulling up and the red carpet coming out. You know, we don't need to know what else is happening. We already know. Jesus has made an enormous declaration. The people now, seeing him seated on a donkey of all things. I mean, that's a strange symbol for us because that's not how we would do it. But that was a very, very powerful symbol to the Jews. They see Jesus accepting being seated on a donkey for his voyage into Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, the imagery explodes with significance. And so what are the people excited about? All of the miracles they've seen. And now, this miracle worker, this healer, this one who raised Lazarus from the dead, this phenomenal teacher who teaches as one with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, he is seated as a king and he is entering the holy city of Jerusalem. This can only mean one thing. How could they possibly do anything else but sing Hosanna? Wow, this is wonderful. We never thought we were going to see this in our day, but here he is in flesh and blood right there in front of us. This is fantastic. Here's the problem. What were they excited about? They were excited because of all the miracles. And you remember Jesus? He was saying, when people demanded signs, what was his response? "Oh, you wicked and adulterous generations, you who demand signs." What? Was there a problem with demanding signs? No. Here was the problem. And I've likened it to two things. And I'm sorry I always talk about this on Sunday mornings because I know how painful this is. But, you know, I couldn't find a better example to begin with. So, you know what it's like to enter a house and there's a meal being prepared? And the aroma fills the house. And it just makes, even if you weren't hungry, suddenly you're hungry. There's fresh baked bread, and you can smell that fresh apple pie still cooling, and the roast that's in the oven. And it's like, oh, that is such a wonderful thing, and it's such a promise of things to come. But imagine, we go in, and we make, you can't help yourself. It's like, oh, that smells so good. Oh, I am starving all of a sudden. Can you imagine the cook? Can you imagine? Let's pick on Jenna this morning. Jenna's prepared this meal, and it's odors to die for. And you're like, oh my goodness, Jenna, you're killing us. What are we going to do? But we say to Jenna, we don't want to eat. We just love the smell. No, we're not going to eat. No, we're just so enraptured. And do you remember the little cartoon years ago on television where this lady had the dog, his name was Precious, and she'd feed him a bone, and he would just float up in the air, and he just, this contented sigh, and he'd float back down. He was like, oh. Well, you know, we're so enraptured with all these wonderful things that Jenna has prepared for us. All the things that we can see. No, thank you. We don't want to eat. We just want to sit here and just be enraptured with the smell. How happy do you think Jenna would be? The Italian mama would come out and hurt you. You better eat this because I spent hours preparing this thing. And it is not enough for you to go on and on about how wonderful it smells. You better eat. Eat. It's good for you. You know that. Or maybe we could think of it this way and maybe a little less painful thing. We're going to go and spend some time in D.C., in the capital. And so we drive up, and we start seeing the signs for Washington, D.C., and we start getting excited. And we're so excited, we take pictures of the signs. And then we drive all the way around the Beltway, and every time we see a sign for Washington, D.C., we take a picture. We never go off the Beltway into the city. We're just excited about the signs. And we come home and we share with everyone how wonderful it was. We saw the signs for D.C. and we were so excited. And it was wonderful to know that we were so close. And boy, you could just sense all the things that were there. No, we didn't go to the Smithsonian. We didn't see the mall. We didn't see the White House. No. But we drove around and we saw all that. And we got a picture of every sign that says Washington, D.C. We were so close. Now that's ridiculous, isn't it? Nobody could go to Jenna's house and smell that and walk away. You'd invite yourself even if you weren't invited at that point. At least I would. Or, you know, you're not going to drive all the way up and fight traffic all the way to D.C. only to take pictures and then come home again. That doesn't make sense. Jesus was upset. Jesus was upset because the people only demanded a sign. Just the miracles. They really weren't thinking about that this was just the beginning of good things to come. You know, it's like getting excited for Christmas just to see the gifts with no intention of opening them. You know, that's just crazy. I mean, who could do that? So Jesus was upset with the people because just like those who were content with the aromas without eating, or content to see the signs but not really go into the city and see what's there and visit the museums and walk around in cherry blossom time or whatever. It's like, you know what? These are just signs, people. These are just signs of the kingdom. This is the beginning. These are the first fruits of the kingdom. But it's not fully the kingdom yet. Please don't get excited just by the signs. I want you to know what it is spiritually. I want to waken you up spiritually. See, we're so focused on the physical, what's around us, what we can taste and what we can touch and what we can manipulate, that we forget sometimes that the real goal is spiritual reality. It's this eternal thing. It's this kingdom thing that we've been called to that, you know, without the Spirit, we can't understand it. The Scripture says it's foolishness to us because those things are spiritually discerned. So we want to be those who have the Spirit. We want to understand what Jesus is calling us to. And so when Jesus gets upset, it's because the people have contented themselves to be around the buzz of the miracles and the feeding and the watching people being delivered from demons and being raised from the dead. all those things, and they're so excited. They want to give Jesus star power, as we talked about last week. Look at number four. Here's Jesus prophesying over Jerusalem. Number four. Jerusalem is the blank. Prophesying over Jerusalem. Now the people are just all around Jesus. They're proclaiming him king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Messiah, the one who saves us, as we sang this morning. And they're so excited, and they're getting it, and they're all, everybody's making a huge to-do over Jesus coming into the city as the king. And so you'd think that anyone that was the king would be thrilled with this. What's Jesus' response? Starting in verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it. Now, and we talked about this last year, I'm sure you'll remember, but can you imagine the disciples' response to this? The people are finally getting it, Jesus, that you're the king, you're the one who's the Messiah, you're going to go on, and you're going to, you're going to disperse the Roman rule. Finally, you're going to kick over the traces, and you're going to bring us to victory over Rome. They're all convinced of it. And then the disciples, they're part of the celebration. And now it's not just the disciples. It's this huge crowd of people making this enormous roar of approval and proclamation and waving palm branches as another sign of the king coming. And Jesus is weeping and looking heartbroken. And they're like, what's going on here? And then here's what Jesus says. If you, Jerusalem, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus is heartbroken because now he's in his final week. He's been ministering and teaching and presenting the first fruits, the signs of the coming near of the kingdom. And instead of understanding the kingdom, all they're excited about is the drawing near. Sometimes if we get really excited in a church service if there's obvious workings of the Holy Spirit, and you know, we can tell people are being touched by the Holy Spirit, by God's love, and they're healed or they come in repenting faith to the Father, and we see that, and we're all excited, and we get all excited about that, and we forget that these are signs of the kingdom drawing near. But the real thing, the real life that is ours, is what we get to live here and now. This kingdom reality that comes to us. But Jerusalem now, it's too late for Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, to now understand, because it's too late. Too many other things are set in motion. Jesus knows the religious rulers already have the plot hatched to kill him. He already knows that they're about their dirty work. He knows it's not long now. He understands what's coming. He fully understands what it means this time to go into Jerusalem. And so he's understanding that the people who are doing all of this celebration have not fully understood yet what this means and what Jesus has come to present to them. They're all excited about the signs. Years ago, one of our pastors in Canada, I remember, they'd been married for several years and had not been able to have children. They finally got pregnant. And so during the whole time of the pregnancy, they were reading up on all these books of what it is to be parents and preparing to raise a child and doing all this stuff. And so the first Christmas after, I think she was maybe when she was a year old, they brought all these things, and they had this one toy they bought her, one gift, in a really large box. And you know what happens. They were so excited because they had read up on all of this and psychologically what it would mean for a one-year-old to receive this. And, you know, they finally helped her to get it unwrapped and get it out of the box. And she proceeded to play the whole day with the box. You know, and the parents were devastated. They thought maybe there was something mentally wrong with their daughter. It's like, no, you're not supposed to play with a box. The toy's over here. Please. We're trying to take pictures. We can't take pictures of you playing with the box. You know, and so they really thought something was wrong with her, which I don't think there was. But I just remember telling a story of, you know, how devastated they were. They had the video camera right there ready to just watch her playing with the toy, whatever it was. And all she did was play all day fascinated with this big box that she could crawl in and out of. And so we're like that sometimes. We're like children, and we're, you know, C.S. Lewis accuses us not being too hard to please, too easy to please. We settle too easily for not much. And so, you know, he says, that's why a child refusing an offer of a vacation at the seashore, preferring instead to make mud puddles in the alley, not really understanding what the offer really was. And Jesus is saying to Jerusalem now, you had an opportunity for all these years while I was giving this message and showing you I was offering you so much more than you've ever had. But they didn't get it. And now, with everything that's in place, it's too late for them to receive this. And so then the specific prophecy is the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70, when Rome did build literally an embankment around the city of Jerusalem and tore its walls down. So that is what he is prophesying. And so, of course, he's prophesying, and he's declaring himself also then the prophet. And number 5, he is exercising the authority of Scripture. Verses 45 and 46. This is not really the same day, but immediately on the heels of it, as Luke finishes up this section, he says, then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them. And who else did he say it is written to? Satan, when he was tempting him in the wilderness, right? It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. He's exercising authority of Scriptures. Did the people he was yelling at that point in the temple, did they understand where Jesus was getting those words? Of course they did. The first sentence was out of Isaiah 56, a prophecy by Isaiah. And the second one, you've made a den of robbers, is out of Jeremiah chapter 7. They knew what those words were. And Jesus said, my house will be a house of prayer. What is Jesus saying? My house, he says. He's not just saying Scripture is indicating that this shall be a house of prayer. No, Jesus comes in and he says, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer. These people are not dumb enough to not get what Jesus is saying here. He is declaring himself God in the hearing of all these people. This is my house, he said. And Scripture says, it has already been written, my house will become a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. That's the first time those people have ever heard those two sentences put together. One out of Isaiah, one out of Jeremiah, and Jesus gives them both double whammy. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, you guys, but you've made it a den of robbers. My house. And other gospel writers tell us that he fashioned a whip and was flipping over tables and thrashing his whip around and getting all those animals out of there and knocking over the tables of all the money changers and all of that. I mean, he was in a fury. So he's declaring himself to be God by exercising the authority of Scripture. Everyone else that used those verses would just read the prophecies in very solemn tones and not really know what it meant. But Jesus was taking them and he was making them intensely personal, just like this day this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's what he's doing with these two prophecies out of Isaiah and out of Jeremiah. And then, finishing up this passage, the last couple of verses, 47 and 48, number 6, frustrating those who would frustrate the kingdom. Jesus' purpose is to make sure that the kingdom moves forward in spite of any opposition. So verse 47 and 48, every day during the week, he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet, they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. All the people hung on his words. Jesus was so popular. Everything Jesus said was fantastic to the people. And so these religious rulers were trying to find a way to accuse him or find him in some compromising situation, but they weren't able to make any moves because wherever Jesus was, there was an enormous crowd and they were all in absolute awe of Jesus. Again, not fully understanding that Jesus came to introduce and bring to them a fuller life, they were really mostly excited about the external trappings, the box, the aroma, the signs around the city. But they were excited, and he was frustrating their attempts because he was still holding the people's attention. And he was also forcing the hand, obviously, of Judas to make something happen because the disciples, all of them, were hoping that pretty soon whatever Jesus had up his sleeve was going to come rolling down and the real purpose of being in Jerusalem was going to be revealed, that he was really going to just completely dismantle Rome. They weren't sure how he was going to do it, but they were pretty sure it was going to happen. So Judas is the one who actually betrays Jesus. But the other disciples are also still waiting for Jesus to declare himself the conquering hero. I think they're getting more and more confused about how he's actually going to do it, but they're still very convinced that he's got to be the one. And you'll remember back in Acts 1, even after he's been with them 40 days after his resurrection, just before Jesus is taken up from them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what do they say to him? Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? You know, if Jesus had been concerned before that they'd really gotten it, I'm sure just moments, literally moments before he's taken up from them and disappears into a cloud, he's got to be somewhat dismayed. Please don't ask me that now. Just pretend you're not asking me that. Okay? Let's just strike that from the record. But he has to respond to them and he just says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father's put in his own power. But you will be witnesses. So let's just forget what you just said, and let me just remind you, you're going to be witnesses. God help us all, you know, that kind of thing. But here we are on Palm Sunday, 1 week before we celebrate the resurrection, and we see Jesus absolutely passionate about making sure that things are done, that even if they're not understood now, they'll be done and they'll be understood later as people, as especially his disciples, reflect back. So he was moving on. He took the lead going into Jerusalem, declared himself fulfillment of prophecy. I am he, is the way he would do it. He caused the people to praise God as they saw the fulfillment of Scripture embodied in Jesus. He prophesied over Jerusalem with tears because he knew they just didn't get it, as we looked at last week even. He exercised the authority of Scripture. He made it personal. He applied it in a way that they'd never heard before. And that was amazing to the people because the people, of course, were in bondage to this stuff that was going on in the temple. They had to pay all these taxes for the temple taxes, and they had to pay for the animals for sacrifice, and they had to do all of these other things, and they had to exchange their foreign money for currency in Jerusalem in the temple, every time getting taken by an exchange fee. And don't ever exchange your foreign funds at an airport because they'll do that to you as well. That becomes a den of robbers there too. So Jesus was showing the authority of Scripture, and then he was also showing that, you know what, no matter what you guys think you're trying to do, whatever you're trying to slow down, God is going to have the final word. So he was frustrating those who were trying to frustrate the advance of the kingdom by declaring who he was. And this is how he goes into the last week. Basically, it's like no holds barred now. He is just going to declare, and basically let the chips fall where they may, and we know where they fall. But he has the final word. So this week as we contemplate, if you want to just read through the remaining chapters of the Gospel of Luke this week as we revisit this final week of Jesus. What an exciting time to realize that he is the one he declared himself to be, that he completely finished. You remember his final words on the cross? It is finished. The response to all those questions was, yes, you did. You did a good job. You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then because Jesus fulfilled that, he was given the name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's who we celebrate this week. That's how we come into Holy Week, knowing that Jesus determinedly moved into his week. Because our redemption was first and foremost on his mind. And so all the things he could have avoided, all the prayer in the garden, could have called the angels to come and rescue him, asking the Father if there's any other way. But he was determined that whatever the Father showed him, he was going to do. He was going to accomplish what the Father had given him to accomplish. Let's pray together, and then we're going to break up into our groups as we've been doing for those of us who've been memorizing Scripture, and we're going to try to encourage each other as we continue to work our way through to the end of our commitment of verses in these 40 days before Easter. And so we'll close with prayer, and then we'll move into our time of sharing together. So, Father, we're grateful that each time we visit this story, we see more and more and more of what you intended us to grasp. Help us, Father, not to be content with just aromas and signs. Help us to dig further. Help us to go beyond that, eventually putting the box away and actually moving to the gift itself. Help us, Father, to live in the full reality that we are in you. This life we've been given is yours. We are in you. Scripture says that if we are in you, the old is gone, the new is come. We are a new creation. So help us not to stop just at the beginning. It's not just the aromas and the signs. But help us to move into this new life, fully alive in you, without fear. Understanding that you've come for us, and now we've been given everything that we need. We are fully equipped. We know you love us. We have all we need for life and godliness. That's your promise to us. And in these days of Elijah, Father, you call us out in prophetic ministry to speak the word of God to those around us who need so much to hear. If we have a difficult time, Father, even knowing you, keeping perspective, how difficult, how impossible it must be for those who have no hope. So help us, Father, to be intentional about speaking this good word, this fantastic word, that Jesus, the Messiah, came for us and did it all. We want to be careful to give you praise, Father. As we go from this place, Father, could we understand what you have done for us? Fully understand, not waiting until it's too late, as Jerusalem did, but seeking to understand now, what is it you've done? What is this good news for me? What is this new life that you offer me as I come to you in repentance and confession that Jesus is Lord? Help us not to bypass it, not just to stand at the doorway. So, Father, we go from this place in the power of your name. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.